We've seen how the Lord has brought conviction and consolation to his people, and how these follow one another in Isaiah, in words written long before the vital conviction and before the consolations were vitally apprehended. That largely sprung into vitality in the death of the covenant nation as they were carried off captive into Babylon more than 150 years after Isaiah wrote. But conviction and consolation following one another in these latter chapters of Isaiah. Last week we saw the Word of God leading us to ask the question, why? Why does it work this way? Why doesn't he just let us go? Why doesn't he just manifest the glory of his justice and condemn us all? Why does he bring conviction to his people and consolation even when we don't deserve it? And the answer we saw was that the Lord brings it to them for their sake. Verse 43, chapter 43, verse 14, he says, I do this for your sakes. That means he does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves us. The question of our worthiness doesn't enter into his calculation. Paul makes this clear when he speaks about God predestining believers in Christ before the foundation of the world in Romans chapter 9. And he uses the example of Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And Paul says God declared that before they were even born and had done anything good or evil. So doesn't enter into the calculations of God that some people may be even relatively worthy of it. But he does it for our sakes because he loves us, but not due to our worthiness, not due to worthiness in his people, but rather due to the free, unmerited exercise of his sovereign grace. That's what brings spiritual life, by God's applying all of this through his Holy Spirit, which we saw in the opening verses of chapter 44. Now, God and the Holy Spirit shifts our focus back unto God himself. We've been presented with the question, why does God do this? He's merciful, he's loving, period. It has nothing to do with our merit or anything like that. Now we come back to God himself. In order to magnify the greatness of the blessing of our election. You see, the question, why have we been brought under conviction? Why does God work this way in our lives? He doesn't work this way in everybody's life. Why in the lives of his people does he bring conviction and consolation? Because he loves us. It's due to his mercy, not our merit. But then, even thinking in the mechanics and dynamic of all of that, we can lose sight of God himself. So God brings us back. Here's what it means to be consoled. Not just receiving consolation as a kind of, you know, sips of water given to people who are dying of thirst, a commodity that God just conveys to us. The consolation is God himself, the living God. We were seeing that this morning when John tells us that the new life we have in Christ is in God. God who is light. And he brings us into participation with himself in his light, in his glory. So we're back to God himself. We're saved by an incomparable God. That's the main thing that we see in our chapter tonight, or our passage for tonight. We're saved by an incomparable God from the folly and corrupting power of worshiping false gods. And we're saved for solid and lasting joys. So that's the movement throughout the passage we read. Saved by an incomparable God, saved from folly and corrupting power of worshiping false gods, and saved for solid and lasting joys. All this talk in the passage about God saying, you're mine and you're my servants, can sound almost imposing, oppressive. Well, here's our choice. We go to hell, or we have to be slaves of God, and who knows what that means, but it can't be very fun. It is beyond fun to be the Lord's servants. And when we see who the master is, it becomes something we boast in, to be his slaves. The apostles use that term almost as much as they use the term brother. Paul talks about writing to brethren, James writing to brethren, but also Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He's boasting in that, because when you're a slave to this incomparable God, you're a slave to everything that's high and noble and loving and good and desirable and delightful. So the incomparable God, verses 6 to 8. Notice in verse 6 the self-designations of God. Whenever the Lord speaks, there are times that his prophet speaks, there are times when his apostle speaks and writes something about God, and we can trust that. But you certainly can trust it when it's God himself speaking. It has more rightly captivating power. Thus says the Lord. This isn't Isaiah saying, here are my thoughts about God. Here's my testimony about God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Well, the Lord first. The Lord is that's his covenant name. Covenant mercy is the first thing, primary thing. You don't come to know the true God in any way other than through his mercy. We don't come to know him through his righteousness or through his justice or through his almighty power. We see all that, and it tells us there's a God, and we're left without excuse in our suppression of God. But that is what we do if we get only his justice and his righteousness and his omniscience and his power and all of that. We just suppress it. Suppress it. I don't want it. It may be true. There may be a God like that, but I don't want it. But covenant mercy disarms us. Disarms us. My Chinese friend who came here as a visiting scholar at Old Dominion on assignment, but also on assignment from the Communist Party, which he was a prominent member. His father was a general, fought with Mao Zedong. He was on assignment to go to a Christian church, learn everything he can about Christianity, so that we can understand these people. They're weird. They do things strange to us. We abuse them. They forgive us. They don't lie. They don't steal like everybody else in our culture does. What's with these people? I said, I'll tell you everything I can, everything you want. Everything you want to ask, you can ask, and I'll try and answer it. But I want to tell you this. This is dangerous stuff you're playing with here. Why is it dangerous? This is some deeply subversive stuff that you're getting into, and this could cost you literally your life. And he thought I was joking. I said, I'm very serious. And here's why. Because you're not going to find just a system of teaching and doctrine motivating these people. Ultimately, you're going to find these people are united to the one true and living God. And they've been brought to that by his loving mercy. It is irresistible grace. You need to understand you are exposing yourself to danger if you get into this. And we've kept in touch. And he is so near to the kingdom now. I think he could well be in it, but just like Nicodemus, a follower of Jesus, but afraid to come out with it. Lord, the Lord. To us, that word means master or boss or something like that. The scriptural term means almost the opposite. The covenant, loving kindness and mercy of the Lord. Now, we're going to find out, and we've already seen it in our reading, you just don't get that with idols. They just don't have the capacity to love you, let alone provide anything of value. Covenant mercy first. The Lord, the King of Israel. That is his sovereignty. rightful authority and sovereignty. But how does he use that sovereignty? For us, it's not to uphold his holy laws. He has zeal for that, and he will fulfill them one way or another. Either the sinner will pay for the sins in himself, or in the case of God's people, God provides himself the sacrifice. And so the third designation is his Redeemer, the suffering servant that we've been introduced to, the Messiah. And then the Lord of hosts that speaks of his power. And, you know, we like to see, we need to see, it's right to see some fruit to back up the claims. And if someone claims to be a king, he should have some subjects. These are subjects who are poor souls, struggling, doubting, falling into sin, and he never forsakes them. He constantly restores them. The Lord of hosts, he assigns his holy angels, and they do have more impact on our lives than any of us can reckon. He assigns them to serve us, to surround us, to protect us. He doesn't say, you guys are all holy, and I don't want a chance you getting corrupted by being too close to these sinners, yes, redeemed, but still wrestling with their sin. No. Everything. The Lord of hosts, how far does that extend? Is it just the angels? No, it extends to everything. Every atom, every subatomic particle, every stellar object as far as the universe goes and beyond. The Lord of hosts, he's the Lord over it all. And then his eternity. When he says, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. This is precisely where John makes the connection as he writes the words that Jesus speaks when he was revealing himself to him, John, and to us through John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last and everything in between. I am. God essentially exists. We only contingently exist. There is no other God besides me. This God is incomparable. This God has spoken too in verse 7 and has predicted and thus showing through the prediction of history and events of history. Not only his knowledge or his foreknowledge, but also his power sovereignly to control history. That's why he can predict it. He knows his plans and his purposes. And when he tells us in Jeremiah, for example, and there's the people have already been into captivity. So that's in the worst of it, furnace of affliction. I know the plans and purposes I have for you, says the Lord, to give you a future and a hope. When God tells that to his people at their worst, the church is not always at her worst. And individual Christians, we're not always at our worst. When God tells his people that when they're at their worst, he's telling his people, he's telling us all, individually and as a congregation, even if you're at your worst and you're in the furnace of severe chastisements, I know plans and purposes I have for you to give you a future and a hope. This all has a good purpose in it. The Lord does this for his glory and for the good of his people. He has tied himself to us. You know, talk about the servant designation. Oh, the Lord has already preceded that, hasn't he? With is saying, behold, my servant. Behold, basically, my son. Behold, the Lord Jesus. He'll say it again later. He'll make it poignantly and profoundly clear in Isaiah chapter 53. Who is really the master here? It's hard to tell. We get so brought into such intimacy with God faith unites us so vitally with God that it almost becomes indistinguishable. Who's the master? Who's the slave here? God is the one acting like the slave. He is the Lord, and he's telling us he's the Lord, but he's the one who, he lets himself, he brings himself, he delivers himself up to be accounted a sinner. He knew no sin, he became sin to die for us so that we might live. Well, this is a glorious, loving wrestling match. The other side of the coin with Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. This is sweet and beautiful at every turn. There's nothing merely weak and sentimental about it either. It's strong, it's powerful, it endures. It ignites in us the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. So he does this for his glory and our good. We're intimately tied together. His glory will suffer unless our highest good is achieved, and he will see to it that it is. In verse 8, he tells us not to fear. Well, this is really saying don't fear the unfolding of his redemptive plans and purposes. It's looking beyond to the time of the Babylonian captivity, but beyond that to the raising up of Cyrus. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, verse 7 says. Let him recount it for the time. In verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you were my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Don't fear anything that comes from the hand of God, even when God raises up Cyrus to come with the Medes and the Persians. You're sitting in Babylon. You were born in Babylon, maybe. Your parents were dragged there into captivity. And you hear about these prophecies, maybe remember them, possibly read scraps of paper or papyrus or whatever it was written on. And then you think, oh, the Babylonians, they're going to be taken over by another nation. Where's God in all this? Do not fear. God says, I've been telling you about this. He's named Cyrus already. He'll name him again. God calls his people to witness this. Before the captivity, let alone before the release from captivity, God has laid the whole plan out. Even going all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if you read the opening verses of that chapter alone, God talks about his people. If you're faithful, God, I'll bless. God says, I'll bless you going out, coming in, every which way. If you're unfaithful, well, that's going to be painful. And he even says, I will deliver you, boot you out of the land that I've just brought you into, and you'll go and be carried off into the nations. But I'll bring you back. Bring you back centuries before. What's the point of it all? The point is that the believer has a basis that is solid, or a sure hope based on a solid God. And that's why he says, is there any other rock? At the end of verse 8, God is a rock. He's immovable and unchangeable in his gracious redeeming purposes. Now, in contrast to this incomparable God, we have the corrupt and corrupting folly of idolatry in verses 9 to 20. Verse 9, right out of the starting blocks, we cut to the chase. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. That's saying two things to us. First, and it doesn't build up to the more important, it starts with the most important. First, and most devastatingly, the people who practice this are futile, become empty, become insubstantial, become powerless, impotent, of no account. Why? Because they've indulged in a practice that's brought them to this. their precious things are of no profit. Now see how this works out. As the prophet Isaiah takes us through the idol factory, the tour of the idol factory. Idolaters become like the objects they worship. Well, is it just idolaters? No. We always become like what we worship. If we worship the one true and living God, we become as He is. If we worship something other than God, we become as that is. And anything apart from God, anything that is perverted out of its rightful place in the economy of God, disintegrates. Doesn't integrate. And the reason we become as the things we worship is tied up. A lot of it is, this doesn't sound very spiritual, I know, but it's tied up with our brains. Because as we devote ourselves or even fearfully regard certain things, neural pathways are being formed and reinforced. If we think it's the idol that's going to profit, we're going to think it more and more and more and feel it more and more and more. The more we think it, the more we devote ourselves, the more we live, even if it's unconsciously, especially if it's unconsciously. Most of the things we do is unconscious. It's an exercise to become mindful of things in our lives. But if we're worshiping the one true and living God, we go to worship Him every week. Think of all the reinforcement that is, just in our brains. And how we think, every thought being brought captive to Christ, we become like the objects we worship. Well, the Lord has said to His people, "You are my witnesses of the incomparability of God." It's a bold thing to say, and a very generous thing to say, lavish thing, really, for God to say when His people are already far gone in their own idolatry. But they weren't totally gone. And that kind of thing can have a sobering effect on the people, even if it may be only temporary. But let's look at the witnesses of the idolaters. Verse 9, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." Now, these verses from 9 to 11, shame, 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 over and over and over again. This is part of the poetry, and this is part of the intended effect for things being presented in this kind of fashion. Because it's telling us, it's emphasizing shame. At the end is shame. The end is shame. Why would you be ashamed? What were Adam and Eve when they sinned? Did they say, "Wow, that fruit really tasted good. And you know what? I'm feeling good." It didn't have that effect. And God was nowhere. It's not like God was out there having the pear or apple, whatever it was, wired up so that when you take it, you get zapped. They fell into shame. Because we're made in God's image, if we do something, even without the scriptures or anything like that, because we're made in God's image, when we do something against God, we feel shame. We don't even need people to instruct us and tell us that's wrong. We just feel it. We're embarrassed. We sense that we're not acceptable, even to ourselves, let alone to one another or to God. So, there's no profit. They fail. Their witnesses fail to see and to know. You don't think through the process. And it's people who worship idols who think the Christian is the idealistic one, the dreamer, the one following a fable. You're dreamers. You're not being scientific and realistic here. But God is saying, let's be scientific. Let's look at people who worship other gods. Look at the people in the world who worship money. Look at the people in the world who worship military power. Look at the people in the world who worship sports. Let's see how they live. Let's see how they turn out. It's going to be shame. Their witnesses fail to see. They can't. They're blind. They can't testify to anything. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. There it is again. No exceptions. All his companions. Now, this is talking about a culture of idolatry. Because you've got now companions. One person is worshiping an idol. It may be a physical idol, as Isaiah goes on to describe here. But, of course, there are all sorts of idols, subtle idols. One person is doing it. But it has an effect on others. And others are drawn into it. And so now you've got companions. Well, maybe now with the power of organization and corporation, the thing will succeed. And we won't have to be ashamed. Ah, they will all be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. That's where it begins and ends. Instead of beginning and ending with God, who is the first and the last, it begins and ends with men who are sinners, who are dead in trespasses and sins, whose minds are corrupt, whose understanding is darkened, whose hearts are depraved, whose bodies are dying and needing all sorts of medical, artificial props to hold them together, until they ultimately die, every one of them. Where's the profit in that? Let them all assemble, verse 11 goes on to say. Assemble themselves. Stand, let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Now, this isn't psychological terrorism. This isn't browbeating. This is God addressing the idolaters and saying, please, do what the Lord has just done. Toe the line. You know what that expression means, don't you? You draw a line, two fighters. Each puts his toe on that line, they slug it out. You move your toe from the line, you lose the fight. You get knocked out, your toe falls off the line, you lose the fight. Toe the line. Put your money where your mouth is. Whatever expression you want to make. This is the polar opposite from sentimentality and fairy tales. This is a slugfest between God and the idols. It's just going to end in shame. And that's a gracious warning and a loving appeal before actually experiencing the shame. It's a gracious call to those who already are in shame. Shame is something that you sense. And it's not something anybody wants. And God is saying, this is why you're feeling it. This is why you're feeling it. You're worshiping something other than God. What does it mean to worship, you say? Well, the old English word that it comes from means to worth. Perceive the worth of the ship. Is the ship sound? If it's sound, if you can trust it to, you know, navigate, good. You can commit yourself to it. Go on it. Go on your voyage. Commit yourself. What do you commit yourself to? That's what the question is to the idolater. Well, Isaiah takes us through the factory. The witnesses of verse 9 lack the perception. They lack the understanding about the most vital of all things, so they'll be put to shame. Not merely embarrassed, but the idea of disintegration and destruction is hinted at in the wording in Hebrew. Such shame and destruction come about not merely as the consequences added to idolatry, but rather essentially grow out of idolatry. Sometimes we don't have to suffer the consequences of what we do. go over the speed limit, run a stop sign, something like that. Get involved in a shooting match. Most bullets, believe it or not, miss their mark. Most of the consequences we all deserve. The vast majority of the consequences we all deserve, we don't endure. But this shame grows out essentially of the practice of idolatry. It's going to hit the mark every time. There are no exceptions. Sin contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And the reason for this futility is touched on in verses 10 and 11. The idols are man-made. And the absurdity of it is touched on as well in what follows. It's all drawn out very sarcastically in verses 12 to 20. Here the prophet conducts us on a tour through the idol factory and penetrates to the very heart of idolaters. The production first. Many, many men are at work. Idolatry is a popular thing. Christianity is in the majority. Probably always will be through the history of the world to the end of time. There may be a vast worldwide revival, and that would be wonderful. And Scripture does give some hints, and some are very adamant that that will be the case. Great. But so far, Christians are in the minority. Some countries, some cities, some localities, there may be a slight majority, but usually in the minority. But most people are idols. And these words are being spoken to God's people. Even Christians can be idolaters. And many of them, not a few. And they're at work. It's hard work. Doing hard, sweaty, dirty, dangerous work. What power can be derived from such great expenditure of human energy? I mean, you don't mind working in a factory with molten metal and all sorts of other components to assemble a car. Because eventually that car is going to save you a lot of energy, at least your own personal energy. Or does it? Have we ever figured out successfully? The car, what is it costing me to drive this car? What did it cost me in money? How many hours did I work to pay for the car, the insurance, the taxes, the gas, the repairs? How much sweat is still going into this thing? Not to mention if there is anything to laying a carbon footprint and affecting the whole environment for decades, for generations to come. Where's the payoff? Not to mention things like sports, NFL football. Recent study, 99% of the ones whose brains had been examined after a career of professional football, 99%, and they weren't all first string players, had brain injury. And the NFL decides that they're going to shut off their connection with this agency that was monitoring the safety of the league. You mark my words. We're going to see steroids on steroids eventually. Why not? Why not? If people want to go out and do their best and they need artificial stimulation, let them all take steroids. Let's really have something to cheer about. And we could see people slugging each other to death. It would be not just the plays that we could get excited over, but it becomes like hockey. You go because you know you're going to see a bunch of good fights. Why not? Steroids. Take steroids. Bring in knives. Make it really interesting. It's blood sport. It's a shameful thing. And I played football. I appreciate it. I know the thrill, and I know the justification and thinking, oh, it breeds all these wonderful characteristics in you. For the most part, it doesn't do anything but destroy you and injure others. The substance of the idol itself depends ultimately upon the material that's used. And here, you know, it's various trees, a cypress, an oak, He plants a fir, but even doing that's not enough. You gotta hope it rains, or it won't grow. In other words, you're depending on God's common grace, but you're perverting it into idolatry. Is it, for the most part, by man, an unholy endeavor? Well, Isaiah's fair here. He says, you know, there are trees, and even fallen humanity still have dominion over the earth, have to make ends meet and so forth, and God is good and he gives these things. So if you use the trees for these lower purposes of cutting them up, building a fire, cooking your meal, and warming your hands, that's fine. That's fine. There are sports and there are ways to pursue sport that what used to be the safety net and the common sense thing is that it should only be amateur. That's a good governing kind of criterion. But there are proper things, proper ways to view money, family, sports, jobs. And then there are excessive ways where it dips into, it comes over into idolatry. Confined to the lower uses, the proper uses, such as cooking and warming, that's okay. But using it as a block of wood to fashion into something else, the rest of it, a God made out of the leftovers, that tells you something. And this leads ultimately only, as God says here in his word, to ashes and emptiness. Self-deceit and ignorance are necessary prerequisites and come as the accruing result of idolatry. Verse 18, they do not know, they do not understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts cannot comprehend. Paul in Romans chapter 1 towards the end talks about men exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God to worship things in the image of corruptible man and birds and beasts and even bugs. Once you get started, you worship just about anything. Anything becomes. I was hearing about somebody who had a collection of shoes. It wasn't Mel DeMarcos either. A man, collection of shoes. You know, some of them cost several thousand dollars a pair. Were the shoes worn? Don't think so. Just a collection of shoes. It'd be anything. Because a mental disintegration takes place. Break with reality. Break with the God of reality. Where you're never going to know where that's going to land. Except in shame and vanity, emptiness. The commentator Delitzsch says that he who makes ashes, namely things easily scattered, perishable and worthless, the object of his effort and striving, has been led away from the path of truth and salvation. How does that happen? By a heart overpowered by delusion. A close and careful psychological observation of what was happening with Eve in particular, because that's where the Bible leads us to see the dynamic of the temptation and her succumbing to it, can show us the same result. There was a point where she was deluded. And you know where it is? It's where she looked at the fruit and saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Despite what God said, it was desirable. She was deluded at that point. And that's why God is not as hard on Eve. She was deceived. And she tells that. She confesses that. I was deceived. This serpent tempted me, and I ate. Paul says she was deceived. Adam, it was different for him. He went in with his eyes wide open. But such a one, says Delitzsch, is certain that he does not think of saving his soul, and it never occurs to him to say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It's certain that the idolater doesn't think, I don't need salvation. I just need more of this money. I need better ratings in the sports. My team needs to win. Whatever the idolatry is. The futility and delusion applies not just to primitive societies, crude idolatry, but Paul says it's sophisticated idolatry. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. We become like what we worship. Shame, ashes, vanity. Think of the plight of modern idolaters. What do we worship? What are we tempted to worship? Oh, entertainment has to come close to the head of the list. Entertainment, TVs, movies, music, social media becoming an addiction, and a whole culture of kind of perceived safety in sitting there and tapping out on a phone or a keyboard some cutting remarks that you would just not do face to face. Sports, ball games, various sorts. I've said this before. You bring. Okay, so we're finding maybe a new moon somewhere out in the universe. Maybe conditions for life on Mars and all that. Let's see eventually some aliens do come, and they have superior intelligence to us. What do you think they're going to make of what we do with balls? Whack them with tennis rackets, golf clubs, throw them back and forth with big beefy men running around in tight clothes, or shoving it through a little basket? What in the world is going on? What are they going to think? Oh, but it's deadly serious. Fights break out. Fortunes are made or lost betting on these games. Money itself, an idol. Education, an idol. Education. I've got to get a good education. Now, if you're talking about a true education, you're talking about the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And that's not going to discount academic education, but it will enhance it. It will bring true light to bear on it. It'll give discernment through the course of what you get in a university or whatever. But making education, I just need to know more and more and more and more and more and have a better and better resume so that a piece of paper that I hand out looks good. Idle. Family can be idle. Whatever my family does is right. A club you join can be an idol. I was reading about the caste that developed, C-A-S-T-E, of military services in the 17th, 18th century. And it really has prevailed largely through to our day. It's a big club in the end of the day. Those who rise to the highest ranks somehow or another tend to be. They're not always and exclusively. And it's to the point now it's almost unconscious. Second sons of the old aristocracy or on the enlisted NCO highest rank, poor people. It's a way to progress. It's a way to get and make money. Clubs. One's city. One's nation. One's nation. Are we one nation under God? Were we ever? One nation under God. 80 years trying to tear ourselves apart. Losing more people than in any other war because they're all American casualties. No, that's idolatry and mythology largely. All of this requires hard work to erect and sustain. We read the German critical literature. We won the war. So whoever's going to write, I'm reading a book by a British author about some of the engagements. And, of course, the Germans always come off there. They have their office of propaganda. And so do the Russians. So do the Chinese. All the bad guys. Guess what? We do, too. We don't call it that. But we psychologically, no military people in the world today are unaware of the power of psychological manipulation. How do you get a young man to agree to go out and expose himself or herself to death or to killing someone without a significant amount of psychological manipulation? I'm not saying it's all wrong, but the whole culture of it, we can't worship that. We can't worship that. We can warm our hands over it. We can eat our meals, right? It can serve a lower purpose. Don't worship it. All require hard work to erect and sustain. In their proper places, they bless and help sustain us. But when made our gods, we find them repaying nothing in the critical day. And when made our gods, we find them impoverishing us before that day. But our passage concludes with solid joys of Zion. Remember, says the Lord, remember. It's not that this doesn't exist, it's that you've forgotten it. You're drifting away from it. Become mindful of it. Remember these things, he says to his people, Jacob and Israel. And Isaiah, when he uses these names, when Scripture ever uses it, Jacob, we can fall back into the old schemer who gets to where we are by relying on our own cunning. But God changed his name and nature to Israel, Prince of God, Son of God, Child of God, serving God in godly ways. Remember, keep firmly and deeply impressed the vanity of impressed upon your minds the vanity of idolatry. Catch yourself. Be conscious of it. Become mindful of it. Catch yourself. Am I starting to slip into it? I don't want to slip into it, Lord. Help me. Do I see brethren? Let me pray for them. Let me even give them a word of encouragement or exhortation. People in my family, remember. And then what else remember? Not just that negatively, but positively. Have this assurance. The Lord says, I have formed you. I have formed you. So here we go, I got the sweatshop when everybody, all humanity's bent over and cranking out these idols and they don't pay off. There's no payoff ever. The payoff is in shame and disintegration. In contrast, here's God in his workshop. I have formed you. I will not forget you, even though we do forget him. He does remember. And he does more than remember. He takes action. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Oh, look at that call for repentance. That call for repentance, though. Return to me. Redemption, I have redeemed you. Regeneration, I have formed you. And then repentance comes. We think if a person leading them to Christ, we say, well, you have to confess your sins. You have to repent of them. You have to ask Jesus to forgive you. If that's the way we think it goes, that's not the gospel. God accomplishes redemption. God applies it through regenerating us. And God then addresses us as new creatures who have ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to love, and bodies ready to obey. Then, repent, change. Change how you walk. What's the fruit
joy.
Verse 23. Not just a little bit, a lot. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy. Contrasted to shame, shame, shame. Joy, joy, joy. And more than joy. O forest and every tree, as you're getting cut down and abused, not just by producing a fire, I don't think the trees are in themselves object to that. But even the creation itself, if the blood of Abel cries out from the earth, trees themselves will be witnesses against us. Rocks will be witnesses against us. It's in Scripture. Go and do your search. That have heard us make certain vows and commitments and seen us do things contrary to that, they will rise up as witnesses against us. But now every tree even is shouting joyfully for the Lord. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel shows forth his glory. That joy and that glory, those are the opposite of shame and destruction. And that's what we have in Christ. And this is what we're called to bear in mind and in heart that we have, and to regard ourselves as ones who have been formed by God for this ultimate blessed destiny, and to resist adamantly any temptation to fall into idolatry. Think of Joseph, Potiphar's wife. That wouldn't it be idolatry, you say? That's just animal impulse. No. It's making an idol of pleasure. Might be morally wrong, but I'm making an idol of pleasure. He would have succumbed to Potiphar's wife. But instead, he says, how can a man such as I do this thing and sin against my God? There's a man who knew his God was incomparable, and the idols led to folly and vanity and shame. Amen.